Good morning. My name is Liz Strimer, and I'm a member here at Restoration Church. I'll be reading today's passage, which comes from Genesis 4. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in the Bible under the seat in front of you on page 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here, and it's also my responsibility to preach God's word for us. As you saw, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. Let me invite the children and their disciples to come line up, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm also going to pray for our brother Steve Reed, who is preaching at Aletheia Church this morning. And something else is happening at Aletheia Church this morning. The older daughter of the McGuire family, who are members here, Vanessa, is being baptized into membership at Aletheia Church. And so just the beauty, yes, the beauty of gospel partnerships that we get to do together. It's just such a wonderful joy. So we pray for the kids, pray for Aletheia, pray for us. God, may your grace be upon us. I pray for these children as they go learn about Christ. May they see him from his word. I pray for the disciples, that you would use them to care for our children. Pray for the saints at Aletheia Church. Would Steve herald the beauty of Jesus from Luke chapter 1 this morning? We pray for Nessa as she's baptized. Would she celebrate life in Christ? God, we rejoice with the McGuire family and all the saints there at Aletheia Church. And we pray for ourselves. Would you tend to our souls as we work through a difficult and a weighty passage that we might see how it points us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Where did we come from? What's the purpose of our life? What is wrong with the world? What hope do we have? I wonder how you would answer those questions. These are foundational questions for our lives, and our answers dictate who we think we are. Our answers determine how we live. Our answers will determine where we look for happiness, hope, and help. And over the last few weeks, we have sought to answer these questions from the book of Genesis. Where did we come from? We are created by God in his image. We have inherent dignity, value, and worth, not because of what we do or what we accomplish, but simply because of who we are. What's the purpose of life? To worship God, to enjoy him, to show what he is like and spread his goodness and grace for his glory and our joy. What's wrong with the world? Sin. All of us left to ourselves rebel against God and reject his word. And because of that, God's good original creation is shattered in shards of iniquity. Leave gaping holes in the world and in our own lives. And we all intuitively know this. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian this morning, we know the world is not the way it's supposed to be. So the question we have is, what hope is there? And the hope is God's promise of salvation. This is the foundation for all of life. I like the way one children's Bible puts it. It says, God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. And Genesis 4 pulls us further into this foundational reality. It zooms in on the problem and the solution. What's the problem? The power of sin. What's the solution? The promise of salvation. That's how we'll work through this passage. And let me encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you. It is always important to make sure that what is preached from this pulpit is not just an opinion, but from the text of Scripture, particularly when we're walking through a weighty passage like this. Genesis 4, the power of sin. How powerful is it? Sin is deeper than you think and more dangerous than you realize. That's what we see in this passage. Chapter 4 opens with the birth of Cain. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she had a child. And Eve proclaims, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And quickly we learn they have another child, Abel. And at this point, we should remember what God told us back in Genesis 3:15. Glance back there at Genesis 3:15. God, speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I remember what Nathan showed us last week. In Genesis 3:15, God says the offspring, and notice it's a he, a particular person, born of the woman, will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived Adam and Eve. And so, yes, God's good creation has been spoiled, but it's not the end of the story. God promises salvation and restoration through the offspring of the woman. And so right here at the beginning of chapter 4, we should be asking, is Cain the promised one? Is Abel the promised one? Is it one of these that's going to be the promised offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? And we learn a little bit more about these brothers. Cain is a farmer. Abel is a shepherd. And they both bring offerings to the Lord. We're off to a good start. Cain brings fruit of the ground. Abel brings an animal from the flock. But there's a problem. Look at the text, verse 4 and 5. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And we ask, why? Why does the Lord accept Abel's offering but not Cain's? It is not simply because of the type of offering. Cain was a farmer, so it made sense that he would bring grain. Abel was a shepherd, so it makes sense that he would bring an animal. And throughout the Old Testament, both grain and animal offerings are commanded by God and can be acceptable to him. The Lord is not rejecting Cain's offering because he prefers steak over potatoes. He's not being willy-nilly. We have to read the text. It gives us a little more information, doesn't it? Notice how it describes Abel's offering. The firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Abel brings the first and the finest. The text doesn't say this about Cain's offering. It just says that he brought something. It seems as though Abel brings his offering out of delight. And Cain is merely performing a duty. Do you see the problem? The problem is not what is in Cain's hands. The problem is what is in his heart. And we see this even more in Cain's response, don't we? Look at verse 5 again. How does Cain respond? So Cain was very what? Very what? Angry. And his face fell. If Cain truly desired to please the Lord, he would not respond with proud anger, but humble acceptance and a willingness and a desire to change. But Cain doesn't just want God's favor. Cain wants God to favor him. He is jealous. And he's coming to the Lord on his own terms, in his own way. And when the Lord does not give him what he wants, he gets mad. Do you see? Cain does not love the Lord. Who does Cain love? Himself. And here we see the depth of sin. As we say in one of our corporate confessions, we say this, we confess our sin is deeper than what we do, but it's also in our disordered love. The problem is not just what we do left to ourselves, it's who we are at our core. Did you notice this in the text? Did you notice the text ties the brother to the offering and the person is listed before the offering? Did you notice that? Look again at the text. the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Do you see the Lord looks on the person before he looks on the offering? Because you cannot separate who you are, what's in your heart, from what you do. The type of offering isn't as important as the heart of the one making it. Think about this. From the outside, these brothers would have pretty much looked the same, wouldn't they? They both come from the same family. And evidently, it's a godly family. Adam and Eve are teaching them about the Lord, the covenant name of God. They both go to church, as it were. They both bring offerings. They show up every week. What's different? It's not what's in their hands. It's what's in their hearts. Hebrews 11 confirms this for us, and there we read in chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Abel has faith in God and his promises. Cain does not. The difference is not in their actions. It's in their affections. This is how deep sin is. Sin is not like a fake tattoo that if we scrub hard enough, it will come off. Sin is like a poison cursing through our veins that left to ourselves we can do nothing about. Do you see? We cannot fool God by going through the actions. We might be able to fool others, but we cannot fool God. We cannot earn his favor by merely doing some good things. We cannot come to God on our own terms, thinking we can buy him off even with religious actions. Friend, I wonder if that's the way you think about church. That you can buy God off by showing up. Well, this is no more effective than a husband with a lustful heart sleeping around on his wife. And then he brings home flowers and he thinks it's okay because they look and they smell good. No, the perfume of the obligatory flowers will never overpower the stench of a lustful heart. So it is with God. He is after our heart, our trust in him, and our treasuring, our delight in him. Until we understand the depth of sin, we will never depend on the Lord for salvation. Sin is deeper than you think. Do you believe that? And if you do, you will be crushed and you will be cheerful. If you believe what this passage teaches, you will be weighed down and you will be freed up. Why? Because we can't clean ourselves up. That's overwhelming. We can't do some things and become acceptable to God. There's nothing that I can do, that you can do to save yourself, to make yourself acceptable to God. And if you try, you'll have to endlessly perform for God and compare yourself to others. And on your good days, when you think you've done enough, it will lead you to pride. You'll be like Cain. And on your bad days, when you fail, when you know you haven't done enough, it will lead you to despair, like we'll see with Cain. It leaves you swinging on a pendulum from pride to despair. This overwhelms you and crushes your soul. We can't do anything. And yet it's freeing, isn't it? Oh, it's so freeing. And here's why. God promises to do for us and in us what we cannot do. That's the promise of salvation. The message of Christianity is not, hey, God is telling you to change your actions. No, first and foremost, it says God is going to do something to change your affections, that you might love him. This frees us up. And when we actually understand the depth of sin, it brings a delight in Christ, because we no longer have to endlessly perform. We no longer have to compare and look down on others. There's freedom in this. More on that in a minute. But for now, we need to realize sin is not only deeper than what we think, it's also more dangerous than we realize. Look at verse 7. The Lord tells Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Again, I just want to address, like this on, when you first read this, it looks like, well, this sounds like works-based salvation. If you do the right things, God will accept you. That's not what's going on here. The word accepted is actually the word lifted. And so it's not saying earn something from God. It's saying, listen, if you do well, if you obey from your heart, Cain's face would be lifted. He would have joy. There is joy in obedience because it brings you. It lets you enjoy your relationship with God. That's what's happening. Because sin as it is steals our joy. And it does that because sin is against you. Verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. This is the first time the word sin is found in the Bible. The first time. And how is it described? Like an animal ready to pounce. A little over a month ago, some of you may have seen this, there was a tragic story in the news. A tiger handler was mauled to death by one of his pet tigers. This man had been training the animal for over a decade. And yet, in one moment, the tiger turned on him and attacked. Sin is like that. It is not a pet that you can tame. It will eventually rise up and overtake you. It is not neutral. Sin is not passive. It is an active enemy seeking to destroy. This is what Peter tells us in the New Testament about sin and Satan. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is what happened to Cain. His heart was darkened by sin, so he was devoured by Satan. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had to be talked into sin by the serpent. Do you see here in Genesis 4, Cain can't even be talked out of sin by God. That's how dangerous sin is. To use the words of a saint from long ago, always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. He goes on to say, every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression if it could. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like a grave that is never satisfied. We see this in the life of Cain, don't we? Murmuring becomes murder. His unchecked anger brings about premeditated murder. And we say, we'd never do that. And we may not murder, but do you see the seed is the same? The fruit of murder grows up from the seed of anger. Both will choke out your love for God and neighbor. This is what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Chris prayed. So before we too quickly run past this, I think we need to ask some questions. Do you nurse anger and bitterness in your heart? Even toward brothers and sisters in this church? Do you hold grudges and build up resentment? Do you tolerate slander and speak malicious words about others? Do you hold your own personal preferences so tight that if anybody goes against anything that you want, you condemn them? If anger towards your spouse has a foothold in your heart, if bitterness towards your children has made a bed in your soul, if resentment of your parents is a delicious morsel on which you feast, if you have ill wishes for a coworker, a classmate, a coach, a boss, a neighbor, if you hate that person you once called a friend, the Lord is inviting you to do well this morning, to repent that you might have joy. Talk to a fellow member of this church. Come talk to one of the pastors. Grab a copy of the devotional, Calm Your Heart, from the bookstall and read through it with somebody in your community group. And beloved, if you're angry with a fellow brother or sister of this church, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, in the name of the Lord, pursue reconciliation. Don't be like Cain, worshiping externally while hating others in your heart. Because when we do that, our heart grows colder and harder toward God. This is what happens to Cain. In verse 9, the Lord asks another question. Where is Abel, your brother? Why is the Lord asking this? Does he not know? Of course he does. Any sin you commit in secret, the Lord knows. The Lord is not trying to get information. He's giving an invitation. He is being gracious. Cain, would you come to me and would you come clean? Remember, this is the same thing he did with Adam and Eve back in chapter 3. In fact, he basically asked the same questions. Where? And what have you done? Now, Adam and Eve, they confess with some blame shifting, right? That's bad. It's good and it's bad. Cain is even worse. I don't know. He flat out lies. Sin always gives way to more sin. Sin is like a down escalator. You take one step, and before you know it, you're all the way at the bottom. That's how dangerous sin is. And then Cain turns it back on God. He questions God's question. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you catch the self-righteous, snarky, dismissive tone of Cain? Remember what verse 2 told us about Abel. He was what? A keeper of the sheep. Cain's smart mouth reply is, "Do you think I'm a keeper of the keeper? If he's so good, can't he keep himself? And if you're so good, don't you know where he is?" Do you see how hard and cold Cain's heart has become? This is what sin does. It's more dangerous than we think. He refuses to repent, and now he faces God's judgment. And God says, the innocent blood of Abel is crying up from the ground, so God curses Cain. Look at verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground. We've seen this idea of cursing because of sin before. Back in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the ground is cursed, but not Adam and Eve personally. But now, Cain is cursed personally. And this language is the same language used of the serpent in 3:14. Here's what the author's telling us. Cain is the offspring of the serpent. And what does the offspring of the serpent do? He kills the offspring of the woman because he hates God. I will put enmity between you, God says. And we see this happening right here in the text. Cain responds to the Lord in verses 13 and 14. But here's the thing. He never acknowledges his guilt. He only laments his punishment. He's really sad, but he's not truly sorry. He has worldly grief, but not godly sorrow. And even though he killed his brother, what's he concerned about? Himself being killed. Do you see the hypocrisy and the self-centeredness of Cain? There's no confession of sin, only self-pity for himself. This is how dangerous sin is. It distorts everything. It distorts the way we see. It curves the world in on ourself. Even in the midst of judgment, the concern is me, myself, and I. Yet in his mercy, the Lord puts a mark on Cain for protection. We don't know what the mark is, and that's not the point. Whatever it is, it's about mercy. God treats Cain like his parents. The Lord covers Adam and Eve with garments of skin, and here he gives Cain a guarantee of safety. And notice what else? He promises vengeance on any who harm Cain. Here we see something else about God. He's a God of justice, not just for some people, but for all people. Do you see that God cares about the lives of all people, even those who rebel against him? God is a God of justice. If you care about justice, this is where it comes from. This is why Christians care about justice and fight for what is right and good for all. Every age, every ethnicity, every income bracket, every immigration status, every religion, we seek to uphold what is just for all because that's what God does. He is a God of justice and he's a God of mercy. And how does Cain respond? He continually refuses to repent. God gives him time and time and time again to confess, but he refuses. And so we get to verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, that is wandering, east of Eden. Cain is a wanderer further east of Eden, the place of God. Further and further away from the relational presence of the Lord. This is how dangerous sin is. It separates us from the presence of the Lord. And this is what life is like east of Eden. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, telling them they will become more like God if they sin. But do you see the reality? in our sin, we actually become less human, less of who God made us to be. Sin aims to kill, steal, and destroy because it's of the evil one, and the evil one never stops. He does not care how sin manifests itself as long as it does, contrary to God's purposes. That's much of what we see in that genealogy in verses 17 through 24. Here we find the lineage of Cain, and on the surface, they're successful building cities, having babies, right? Some of Cain's grandchildren, Jabal was a real estate mogul and a business tycoon. Jubal was an international multi-platinum artist. And Tubal Cain was a technological guru on the scale of Elon Musk. First, just as an aside, there's a lot of good here. There's a lot of common grace God gives to help humanity flourish. Again, this is how good and gracious God is. And so Christians should thank God wherever we find what is good and beautiful and helpful, no matter where we found it. There's common grace, and that's because of how gracious God is. It's not as though only Christians are the ones who have something to contribute to society. No, God's common grace works through all cultures and civilizations. It's a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. Through this whole genealogy, do you notice there's one thing missing? Do you notice it never mentions the Lord? These people are materially rich, but spiritually poor. Here's the point. You can experience God's mercy and protection without actually having his presence. Prosperity alone is not a sign of the Lord's presence. And what the world calls success, the Lord might call sin. This is how dangerous sin is. It blinds us to the most important thing in life. Sin makes us too easily satisfied. It shrinks our soul. And so we become satisfied with earthly trinkets when God says, I have heavenly treasure for you. And we say, no, I'm full, thanks. And did you notice there's one person who stands out in this genealogy? Lamech. Or Lamech. His name is mentioned 5 times. What do we learn about him? Well, he's a womanizer. He distorts God's original purpose of marriage, taking 2 wives, which, as we will see throughout Genesis, only creates terrible problems. When you go against God's design, it creates terrible problems. He's a womanizer. He's violent, killing a young man for simply hitting him. He's vengeful, promising revenge on any who wrong him. And he's boastful, exploiting the Lord's merciful protection for the promotion of his own name. And Lamech is the final person in Cain's genealogy. It's like the author is saying, look at Lamech. This is the end, this is the culmination of where your sin is taking you. Genesis 4 shows us the power and the progression of sin. As the saying goes, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. One pastor tells of an interaction with a man, and this man came to him, and this man planned to commit adultery. And he asked the pastor, "Will God forgive me for what I'm about to do?" The pastor answered, can God forgive you? Of course. Read your Bible. David, Peter, Paul. God builds his church on the backs of people who murder, commit adultery, deny him, and persecute his followers. God forgives all who truly come to him trusting in Christ. But what you have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. We change in the very act of rebellion, and there is no guarantee that you will want to come back. Cain didn't want to repent. Lamech didn't want to repent. How about you? Do you see how deep sin is and dangerous it is? Remember what the Lord told Cain, you must rule over sin. How do we do that? Ruling over sin begins by repenting of it, confessing it, turning to God. And remember, beloved, we still live east of Eden. And the evil one still slithers up and whispers to us, go ahead. God's forgiving. Enjoy a little bit more of your sin today. Repent tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Don't believe the lie. For some of you right now, you might be hearing from the Lord, what have you done? And I just want you to realize this is a gracious invitation. Not to run from him, but to run to him. Is there a secret sin that you've been hiding? A sin that you're tolerating, coddling a little bit, thinking you have it under control? Anger. Bitterness. Lust, racism, jealousy, greed, fear of man, self-righteousness, sexual immorality, drunkenness, abuse of substances, a web of lies, cheating, stealing. Will you realize sin will destroy your life and those around you? It doesn't have to be that way. Don't go the way of Cain. Don't go the way of Lamech. God is merciful. Do you see the astounding wonder of this passage? That no matter what you've done, even if you have murdered your brother, God is inviting you to come to him that you might find forgiveness and freedom, that your face might be lifted, that you would have joy. Will you come to him this morning? You want to talk more about that? Grab a fellow church member after service. For my non-Christian friends, talk to the person who brought you, or come talk to me or Chris or anybody you've seen up here. Genesis 4 is warning us about the power of sin. It's a downward spiral. And if right now you feel kind of, ugh, yeah, you should. That's the point. And we have a problem, don't we? If the Lord promised the offspring of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, the only living offspring of the woman right now looks more like the serpent. What hope do we have? God's promise of salvation. And it's better than you expected. The promise of salvation. Look again at verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve have another son, Seth, and what's Eve's response? God has appointed for me another offspring. She immediately gives credit to God for the birth. And what she says here is even stronger than what she said in verse 1. In verse 1, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But here, there's no mention of herself. Before it was, I have gotten, now it's, God has given. Do you see Eve is emphasizing the providence and the promise of God? The only ray of hope in this story, the only ray of hope is God in what he will do. He is the only one who can bring hope in the midst of this mess. And we learn something else about this family. What did they do? How does this chapter end? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see the contrast? As Cain's line progresses, we end with a man declaring how great he is. As Seth's line progresses, we read of people proclaiming how great the Lord is. And here we have the drama. The offspring of the serpent versus the offspring of the woman. And what is God's plan to combat the wickedness of Cain? The wickedness of the offspring of the serpent. He starts with a baby. Seth. And we ask, is Seth the one? Is he the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? No. Next week, not to steal Nathan's thunder, but we see another genealogy and Seth dies. So what hope do we have? God's promise of salvation, and it's better than you expected. Seth shows up in a few more genealogies in Scripture. One is in Luke chapter 3. That genealogy begins like this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then it goes through many, many names. That genealogy ends with this. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, the son of Seth, the offspring of the woman, the son of God, is the serpent crusher. God not only promises salvation, he comes to accomplishment himself. Jesus, the one who is truly human, truly God, comes to fulfill God's promise made in Genesis 3:15. And just like in Genesis 4, God's plan to undo the evil one starts with a baby. Jesus, God in the flesh, it's better than we expected. And Jesus grows up living a perfect life. Like Abel, he gave his first and his finest to his heavenly Father. His worship was always a delight and never a duty. He never got sinfully angry with those around him. Instead of teaching revenge and vengeance 70 times 7, like Lamech, what did Jesus teach? He taught that we must forgive our brother and sister not 7 times, but 77 times. And he could do this because he knew how much he would forgive us. And like Abel, Jesus lived among those who were like Cain. The religious leaders of the day, we might say his older brothers, brought their offerings to the Lord. And like Cain, they thought they could appease God with full hands, but empty hearts. And like Cain, these people get angry with Jesus. And like Cain, they plot to murder their innocent brother. And so they do. They rise up against him, and they rose him up on a cross, crucified, hanging. And as his wounded back scrapes up and down the wooden beam, nails piercing his hands and his feet, shooting pains through the nerves in his arms and his legs, he does not cry out for his own concern. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And from the cross, we do not hear, "What have you done?" We hear, "It is finished." And like Abel, Jesus' blood cries out and it speaks a better word, not to curse, but to bless. Hebrews tells us, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word because it cries out not from the ground on earth, but from heaven. He rose again on the third day, bringing his all-sufficient offering to God. And so even though we, like Cain, sin against God, and we, like Cain, say, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," Jesus says, "I will bear it for you." And when Jesus is asked, "Where are your brothers? Where are your sisters?" He does not say, "I do not know, am I my brother and my sister's keeper?" He says, "Here they are. I've kept every single one of them. I love them to the end. I love them. I gave my life for them, and I'm coming back with them because I want to be with them forever. I'm bringing Eden back to earth so it might be heaven." Then we will enjoy life as it was always meant to be. Oh, beloved, do you see? The promise of salvation is better than we expected. It's not that we have to work ourselves to God. It's that He comes to us. He brings heaven to us. We don't have to fix the mess. He fixes us. For now, we live east of Eden, but soon enough we'll be home. But until that day come, God sends His Spirit to indwell us that we might call upon the name of the Lord together. That His presence might be among us as we worship. That we might remember that though we were once in the lineage of Cain, all those trusting in Jesus have been adopted by God in Christ. That's the question. Whose lineage are you in? Cain or Christ? Genesis 4 sets before us the power of sin and the promise of salvation. It answers some of our most foundational questions. It tells us what's wrong with the world and what we hope we have in the midst of it. I pray that we'd learn from Cain as we trust in the offspring of the woman, the son of Seth, the son of God, Jesus, the Christ. We pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, the weight of it, and the wonder of it. May we not hide. May we not think we can fool You with full hands and empty hearts. Give us the grace, O God. Give us the grace to rejoice in repentance, because that's where our face is lifted up to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we have the joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's an appropriate meal. As we mentioned, the night that Christ was betrayed, He loved to the end. And He knew that though He was about to be murdered, giving up His life, that would not be the final word. The final word would be the one that His blood speaks. And this meal reminds us of that. Jesus took a piece of bread and He broke it, signifying His body, which would soon be broken, hanging upon the cross. He says, "Eat in remembrance of Me." And He took the cup, representing His shed blood. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, poured out for many, those who would trust and believe in Him, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink in remembrance of Me." So that's what we do this morning. We come to this table, And we remember that Christ's blood speaks a better word, because it is sufficient to save. This table, we look back at the life and the work and the wonder of Jesus. We look around at each other, knowing that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, let me remind you, if you're harboring anger toward another church member, reconcile and then celebrate this together. And we look forward. We look forward when this meal will be celebrated anew, when Christ returns and restores the world back to the way it's supposed to be. And so this meal is reserved for all those who've been baptized. That is, they've taken the first sign of the covenant. I'm trusting in Christ and walking in repentance and trust in Jesus. If that describes you, if you've repented of your sins, you're repenting and you've been baptized, this table is open for you. If that doesn't describe you, let me just encourage you to sit right where you are this morning and just consider all that we've said and done this morning. The way we're going to do that this morning is about halfway through the front. We'll come, enter the center, come down, get the elements, and circle back this way. About halfway back, we'll the center, get the elements, and come back this way. Hold the elements, pray, and I'll come back up and lead us as we take them together. Let me pray, and then we'll come. Jesus, we're thankful that your blood speaks a better word. We're thankful that your body was bruised and broken, and yet you crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, so that we might have help and hope in all that we face. So as we eat and we drink this morning, remind us of the hope and the happiness and the joy found in Christ. Where there is unrepentant sin, may you grant repentance in this moment, God. Do it. We ask for the glory of Christ. Amen. We invite you to come and get the elements.